You heard already, we're continuing in our Heart of Christ sermon series, and that is a broad focus. We're particularly focusing on the heart of Christ toward believers and those who are His followers, His people, His bride. And so we'll keep that as our main context, but today, actually, we're taking a brief break from that specific focus on Jesus' heart to see how there's a continuity between the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and how key that is. I just want to say two things before we dive in. Number one, you know, was also mentioned, actually it was up on the slide that we're doing the equipping hour on incarnational evangelism. Following the example of Jesus. That's an exciting focus. We're hoping to grow as a church in a culture of evangelism after the manner of Jesus. This sermon series relates, though, to that because it's only when we're excited about who God is that we'll have the right motivation to share it with others. And when we share a common vision of who this Lord and Savior is, that we'll be ready, poised, to be His witnesses the way He calls us to. So, there's a connection. Just want to make that there as both our equipping hour and our sermon series march forward. Now, the other thing I want to mention is the fact that this is pretty preposterous to take on the subject of the Father and the Spirit in one message. That's all. Those. And so, admittedly, we're going to touch only in a a slight way, a limited way, and we are in particular focusing on, like I said, the oneness of heart between Jesus, who we've been focusing on, and the Father and the Spirit. And so it's a particular focus in this limitless realm of theology about who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, who Jesus is. And so yes, it's too big, and yet this morning we're going to make an attempt to show the oneness between Father, Son, and Spirit and how that's not merely a doctrine of their divinity, but how it relates to their relationship with us as God's children. So, all that being said, we need the Spirit's help this morning as we open up His Word to lead us into His truth on a subject as immense as this one. So let's ask God for that right now. Father, we do come before You. We praise You that You are a God who communicates, who desires to reveal Yourself for how You've done that through creation, how You've done that especially through sending Your Son into this world, and how You continue to do that through Your living Word, by Your Spirit. So now we ask You for the help we need, for Your Spirit to give us true understanding and grace as we listen to the truth of Your Word. You know our need. You have it all. We come to You, Lord, as Your needy children, and ask for You to feed us right now. Amen. What would it be like to live in a family where one parent was consistently patient and kind, but the other was overbearing and unpredictable? Or even if there was a family you loved to just hang out with, but there was even one member of this family that seemed out to get you. You know, if you hung out with them, you've got to probably look out for that one family member, maybe avoid being with that one, or at least ever being alone with that one, if that one member even disliked you. And of course, that could potentially ruin the whole experience. Well, if we view one member of the triune God as unattractive, while another one is attractive and welcoming, you know, that one is appealing, welcoming, while the other is grouchy or impatient, that is going to wreak havoc on our relationship with God. And so that's why in this series focusing on the heart of Christ in particular, we today are taking a brief look at the continuity between Christ's heart and that of the Father and the Spirit. And the main point that we need to see through these scriptures we'll look at today is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in their heart and their nature. Today we're going to look at actually more passages than usual, as opposed to only one main one that we look closely at. There'll be several, and all of them are on the same theme. So first of all, we'll focus on the Holy Spirit and then the Father. I'm going to give a few passages related to the work and role of the Holy Spirit, and then especially focus on ones in John 14. So listen, I've got references up here on the next slide to help follow along, or if one really stands out to you. But these ones are from the book of John, where Jesus is speaking about the work and role of the Holy Spirit. In John 6:63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." And then he gives a promise along with an invitation in John 7:37-38. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then our passage today in particular, John 14, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit in part so that in his physical absence, we could still see and profoundly enjoy his heart through the Spirit. So let's look at these words, especially from John 14, those two verses, 16 and 17. Jesus refers to another helper, one that's going to continue the personal ministry of Jesus when Jesus has returned to heaven, glorified. Those two words, another helper, summarize the continuity between the heart of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Think about it, the fact that Jesus came for the benefit of his eternal people, to save and sanctify his bride. Now he's sending another helper to continue his in-person work on earth while he is exalted in heaven. And there's no other helper like this one. He's also called the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter. Remember, Jesus on earth was among us as one who served. And now the Holy Spirit is another helper who will continue his work. Step back for a moment and think about the fact that we're looking at the God who serves. Jesus said that about himself. Now he refers to it in the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other God like this, exalted above all, yet who serves the people he created. Jesus described himself as being among us, as one who serves, and now the Holy Spirit continues his work. The God who serves, but is not serving our whims, our random wants, but instead our greatest need and our best desire. So the Holy Spirit is better than a butler who responds to our requests. He knows what we need before we ask. And in fact, we're told in Romans 8 that he asks for us. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He withholds things that would hurt us. He's always awake, always working. So Jesus says he's asking the Father to send another helper to be with you forever. And in that phrase, we begin to see why Jesus said it would be to our advantage that he would leave so that the Holy Spirit would come. Those amazing words, because unlike Jesus in his physical body on earth, this helper is not with us only sometimes, but continually. Not temporarily, but permanently. And not just nearby, like Jesus was with his disciples, but within. He is always present, living within his disciples every moment. So take a moment to think about the weight of that fact. If you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit of the living God is within you right now. Do you ever reflect on that? Can you believe it? That motivates me to attend to him, to honor him and cooperate with him. And Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. He always works in accordance with the truth and directly through the truth. And as we study the New Testament, we find that the Word of God and the chief operation of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. That relates to the verse we heard earlier, where Jesus said it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And then before we go further into that, let's look at how Jesus told his disciples at that time that they knew him because he had been with them and would be in them. And that relates to that promise in John 7:38 as well, where it said the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So now we have a fulfillment of what Jesus promised to his disciples then, the Spirit who's not only with us, but in us, because Jesus has been glorified. He's finished his work. He's risen from the dead. He's exalted and ascended. And now this promised helper is in us, working continually. He can use all sorts of means to work for our good and God's purpose in our lives. But what's his chief tool? The truth of the Word of God. What does he do through it? It's the Spirit who gives life, eternal, abundant life, intimately knowing God, knowing Christ. How does he do it? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, Jesus says. So through giving true understanding of the meaning of the Word and activating its power in our hearts. He shall glorify me. This is John 16, verse 14. Easy to remember today. You've got 14, 16, and 16, 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The glory of God and of Christ, his joy, his beauty, his love, the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. How many of you have ever read a classic romance novel? One or two? No, a few. Some of you enjoy those, or you know, might get a few more if you include watching a film adaptation. It's enjoyable to some people to read or watch a good story of a man and woman meeting each other, falling in love, overcoming the inevitable obstacles to their relationship, and then finally becoming happily married. But you know what? It can be much more enjoyable to experience it yourself, potentially. All right, how many of you have ever watched or enjoyed a classic sports movie? Yeah, Miracle, Rudy, Facing the Giants, Remember the Titans. I mean, It's a long list in that genre. And it can be enjoyable to watch a good story about an athlete or a team working hard, competing, overcoming obstacles, and eventually, against the odds, rising to win. And some of you know it's even more enjoyable when your own team does it in real life. We live in Kansas City, after all. And it can be even more enjoyable to experience the victory when you are on the team or you're the athlete yourself. In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit takes wonderful ideas and concepts and through His illumination and grace makes them our experience. He works through God's inspired story to break into your story. He conveys the heart of Christ in this time, this place. He gives the taste of His goodness. I've told a lot of you before how I particularly enjoy Toblerone chocolate. It's that perfect taste blend of rich milk chocolate and honey and tiny pieces of nougat that enhance the taste without interrupting through their texture. That's my description. But that doesn't leave you satisfied, does it? What the Holy Spirit does is give you the actual taste, not of a candy bar, but of the heart of Christ, of the glory of God, the sight of His majestic beauty, the pleasure of His presence. In His presence is fullness of joy. Ultimately, that will be physical presence, but the Holy Spirit gives us the foretaste through His ministry right now. He imparts life to us. He makes the presence, the glory, the love of God real to our soul. And what can we do to invite that? Well, we make room for Him. Give Him space to work. How do you do that? It's, again, a topic that's bigger than we have time for today, but a few elements of making room would be admitting your need and your desperation, asking the Father for the Spirit to work, especially to activate the power of His truth, to renew you, to cleanse you, to change you, to heal you, to show you Jesus through His Word. So make room for Him. He conveys His truth and grace many times through other believers, both through casual interaction and through deliberate conversation about the Word. So we need others for the fullness of the Spirit's work. And then He conveys His truth directly through the public teaching of the Word, the public ministry of the Word, but also through your own private engagement with it. Sometimes this will mean disconnecting from all the other voices, all the other noise that's competing, maybe like never before in history, competing distractions. Disconnecting in order to listen to the truth the Spirit has inspired in the Word. So, make room for Him. Expose yourself to His revelation, especially through the only book that He has ever fully inspired in the history of the world. It's the only book with the perfectly expressed and unbroken theme of the glory of the triune God. And specifically, the glory of who Jesus is and what He's done. So if you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you. He can work in spite of you, but He wants to work in cooperation with you. So give Him room. Listen, make room for Him. Listen and respond to what He unveils, the Helper, the Comforter. He will glorify Jesus before your heart. He'll convey the life of Christ to your soul, like a vine to its branches. He'll make his heart, his glory, his love real to your heart. We need to experience the heart of Christ toward us, and we can only do that through the working of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So the heart of the Spirit is one with the heart of Christ. What about the Father? We're going to look especially at a verse in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And it goes on, even that's part of the sentence, and it illustrates the limitation of our focus today, but we do want to hone in on what this verse is saying about, again, the heart of God, who He is. As we study the heart of Christ, we've learned that mercy is a primary descriptor for Him. He's gentle and approachable. That's how He defined, that's how He described His own heart in our key passage in Matthew 11. Gentle and lowly in heart. And then we've also seen how in the New Testament, compassion is the word that Jesus is described with again and again about His feelings, what He feels toward people when He's seeing their need. What about the Father, though? In Jesus' life, He was revealing the heart of the Father as never before in history. Jesus said the words, "I and the Father are one." And that doesn't mean merely that they both share divinity. They share everything. They're one in mind, in heart, in passion, in purpose. So that's why in 2 Corinthians 1:3 here we read, "The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of mercies." In the Old Testament, the word that describes God climactically and repeatedly, as we've seen earlier in this series, is the Hebrew word hesed. That appears around 250 times in the Old Testament when God declares His glory to Moses and over and over. And that word in the English is hard to capture, so different translations will use different words trying to describe what that Hebrew word is conveying. Sometimes it'll be translated steadfast love, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes mercy, like the King James does. When God becomes a man in the person of Christ, we get to see what this looks like played out in a human life. Christ is Hesed incarnate. And the Father sent Jesus to reveal Himself as never before. So that in Hebrews 1, we read that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So everything we've seen that's desirable about the person, the character of Christ, is the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. That's why, as surely as we can know that Jesus is gentle and lowly, we can know that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of mercies. Why is this important? Well, it's because you're created for a life of constant interaction with God. But you won't approach God rightly or often if you are not confident of His disposition towards you. You know, when my three-year-old gets hurt at home, she comes running to her mom or dad for comfort. She wants to be picked up. She wants to be held. And she wants to be hugged. So imagine if she doubted our hearts toward her. Can you imagine the tragedy if she were hurt, but then before she came running, she thought, "Wait, Dad might be too busy to give me his attention. he might not really notice me crying. He might not want to pick me up or hold me. It hurts just to think about that. But that is the way that we can behave toward God. Imagine how it must affect his heart when we are hurt and he would long to pick us up, hold us, but we don't run to him. In fact, God expresses his heart along these lines in Hosea 11, verse 3. He says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." That's where he's yearning for Israel. And in that context, they're disregarding God and missing out because they're not believing in who he really is. So we need to be confident of his mercy and welcome so that we will approach him with boldness. But of course, God's merciful heart isn't just activated toward us when we're hurt. It's the heart behind all that he does. Just like a hurt child needs to be confident in their father's heart to run to him in their pain, so they also must be confident in him for the rest of their relationship with him. To listen well, to submit to the household rules, to submit to him, to simply want to be together, to play, to enjoy his presence, and for us to live in a healthy relationship with God, we must be confident of his heart, confident of the heart behind all that he does. The amazing truth is that if God is your Father, then the heart behind everything he does is mercy, undeserved kindness, steadfast, faithful love. Someone might think, wait a minute though, what about our sin? Doesn't God hate sin? Hate our sin? Hate my sin? Yes, he does. God's justice demands payment for sin. And it's his mercy that led him to make the payment at his own infinite cost. So now, if you were the parent of a toddler and you saw your three-year-old had found the bottle of Clorox cleaner and was about to take a swig, how would you feel? Or maybe if she got in the medicine cabinet and found those prescription drugs and wanted to try out a few, what emotions would arise in your heart? Strong ones. And God's hate springs from his love. God hates the sin that destroys us with utmost hatred. Evil is an affront to God, but there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ, for it's offense toward him, for his people. That's already been paid in full. So his hatred for our sin is also love for our soul. Everything he does stems from mercy. To live in close relationship to God, you need to be assured that his heart is mercy. Have you ever started watching a movie and then been so disinterested that you just stopped? Ah, forget this. There are a lot of ones out there that's probably what you should do. Or have you started watching one and then actually been so afraid of where it's going, how it's going to turn out, that you leave? I've done that before. What about, though, watching one where you just simply check out? The film is still rolling, but you're no longer engaged. That is what we can do with the working of God in our lives. We can disengage from him, from watching and listening intently. We can withdraw from serious fellowship and intense engagement. We stop really believing that he's actively involved in all the details. So now imagine that movie you stopped watching or paying attention to was actually a work of unparalleled genius, with unexpected plot twists leading to a climactic ending so great it surpassed anything you'd ever seen. So satisfying. But you had checked out. The movie will keep going on without you, but you won't really be paying attention to it, so you won't get to enjoy it. I'm reminded of that in this context. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Triumphal procession. When Rome ruled the world, when this letter was written, they would have these lavish victory parades after defeating their opponents, and the captured enemies would be walking along in shame. It's part of the parade as defeated foes. But in this passage, Paul's reversing the metaphor. He's saying we are part of God's constant triumphal victory parade as His captured former enemies. But instead of walking along chained in shame and bondage, we're now joyful captives. We're finally actually free of shame and part of the celebratory party of the conqueror. But here's the key takeaway that I want to take note of. This celebratory procession is constant. Thanks be to God who always leads us in this victory parade. We joined the parade the moment that we were saved. And because of God's mercy, every dip and turn of our lives gets incorporated into the triumphant march. It gets to be part of the redemptive motion picture of God en route to the climax at the end. What about the mistakes that we've made? His mercy covers that and uses it for our good. But what about your sins against God and His people? His mercy covers that and swallows it up in His redemptive triumph. What about all the sorrows and sufferings along the way? His mercy encompasses that and incorporates it into His triumphant march of redemption. Your Father is involved in every detail and every moment of your life. But to enjoy the relationship and the unfolding story, you must be engaged. To be engaged, you have to be confident of His heart, that behind every detail and every moment is a relentless mercy that's never content without your greatest good and highest eternal happiness. Can you be confident of His heart? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not freely with Him give us all things? Yes. The Father of mercy and God of all comfort is one with Christ in His heart of compassion and love and mercy. Believe in His mercy, believe in His heart, and engage fully with Him with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to wrap up this message today in a way that's different than normal. Starting next week, I am going to be taking about a month off from most all of my church responsibilities. And so I'd like to give a little bit of background on what has led to that. And it ties directly into the Father's mercy in my life. So, many of you know that in recent years I've been dealing with a unique set of challenges that have had a major impact on my life and that of my family. And some of the biggest sources of difficulty were my work situation and my wife's long-term serious health issues, and then the multiple ways those things affected our family, impacted our lives. So much of the time in the last several years, I felt like I'm in survival mode. I prayed many times for God to work. And He has sustained and comforted me throughout a lot of difficult days. And He's reminded me that also, He is the one who knows the best time for a particular season of suffering to end. But I felt like I was trying to do too much and was being slowly crushed by all the pressures, but I didn't know how to get out of the pattern. A critical juncture took place on June 22nd, the afternoon, last summer. That morning, you'll see how this relates. That morning, I'd had my biggest company truck, we run a lawn and landscape company, and my biggest company truck had been ruined that morning. I'd spent time dealing with that. And then that afternoon, a lawnmower broke down. Now, that wasn't uncommon. And this one was a problem I thought that I could take care of myself. And in fact, I thought that I could save some time and money by doing that. So I went to the backyard where my crew had left the mower where it was broken down. And I used a truck jack to lift the back end of the mower so that I could put a belt back in place. Now, this mower is one just like that, not the exact one, but similar, and it weighs right around 1,500 pounds. But that is not as heavy as a truck, so I knew that the jack I was using could handle the weight, and I thought I had it set up securely enough in that backyard to do the work that I needed to do. So I lay down under the back of the mower to work on this belt, and as I was maneuvering to get the belt into position, I suddenly noticed that the jack was starting to lean and fall. And before I could do anything, it had fallen over. And the mower had landed on my head, pinning it to the ground. It was surreal. There was this massive weight pushing down on my head, and I realized that I was in serious trouble. There was no one else around, none of my workers, not the home residents. And the pressure was really intense. So I just prayed, "Father, help me." I had a short moment where I thought, okay, am I supposed to stay in this position so I don't hurt something by moving? And I quickly realized, no, this is not that circumstance. So I started dragging my head, and I think I was yelling aloud as I managed to wrench it free from underneath that mower, simply scraping off the top layer of skin where it had been pinned down by the mower. And I was out. I stood up. I could stand up. I walked away from the mower in shock, realizing how close I'd just been to a serious disaster. So my head was bloody and swollen, but I was still conscious, breathing, and as far as I could tell, thinking clearly. And there are some other specific details I could share that were instrumental in why my life didn't end that day, or even that I didn't apparently have significant long-term injury. The jury is still out on whether or not I was touched in the head. But here are a few crucial points for right now. That event was a wake-up call to me. I realized that what had happened physically that day had been slowly happening metaphorically for some time. I was being crushed under the weight of what I thought I had to do. But God is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's the Father of mercies. It was His mercy that my life was spared. But you know what? It was also His mercy that I almost lost it as well. It was His mercy to give me a wake-up call. It was His mercy for that experience to lead my thinking in new directions. It was His mercy to give me new ideas of what I needed to do and could try to finally get out of survival mode, to stop living under a weight of what would crush me if I kept on trying to handle it the way that I had been doing for years. And it's His mercy that up to this point, I still have a scar on my head from the place where the imprint of the mower, where it was laying on me, was pinned as a reminder of His mercy and His purpose for my remaining days on earth. We have a Father who's involved in every moment and every detail of our lives, the Father of mercies. So now, most of you have heard that I have been freed up to take on greater responsibility in serving the church. And that's something I've wanted to do for years, but have not known how it could work. But as I've explained to a lot of you now, my brother Daniel has taken over a lot of my business operations to make it possible now going forward. And of course, there will still be ongoing challenges to endure and to figure out. But we believe that this will make a huge difference for the better. And I hope that it's a situation that will be rewarding for everyone involved. I'm looking forward to what God has in store for this new season. But before I jump into that new season related to serving the church with more time and more opportunity, I have felt the real need to take a step back first and to give God some extra room in my life to speak and renew and restore and to lead and heal and re-energize me. So that's the goal of this month-long sabbatical that I will be starting next week, about a week from today. So I would really appreciate prayers for His special work among my family and in my heart during that time, and for it to lead to greater spiritual and relational health and much lasting fruit. The application for all of us in light of our focus today is this: we serve a triune God whose heart is mercy. Trust in His mercy. Engage fully with Him. Give Him full sway to write the story of His inspiration in your life. He'll work in spite of us, but when we cooperate, when we engage, that's His great glory and our greatest good. So may it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we have a difficulty consistently believing what You have revealed to us about Yourself. It can seem almost too good to be true, and we so easily revert back into our way of trying to earn Your favor, be good enough, or disregard Your invitation and Your presence. But Lord, You're worthy, You're good, You're satisfying and glorious. So may You win our hearts, Father. We invite the work of Your Spirit to help us taste and see that You are good. to help us see your heart revealed in Christ like never before. Help us be a people who are fully engaged with you and what you are doing, Lord, with us. Amen.